His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea. Six verses, but they're all very important. We'll sing them all. To close our meal and begin this afternoon session by reading from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, where we meet John, who also was in exile. This is God's word. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In the vision that John sees, this person holds stars in his right hand. In verse 16, it says, He had in his right hand seven stars. Earlier it said that he was among the seven golden candlesticks. At the end of the chapter, that mystery is revealed. What are those seven stars and what are these golden candlesticks? And then he says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Those angels are the church leaders of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells us, These things hath he that holds the seven stars in his hand. In chapter 1 it says he has them in his right hand, but here it says he holds them. He holds them. Jesus Christ holds the leaders of his churches in his right hand. And his right hand is the hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand of protection. So as church leaders, no matter how dark things get, we know we are being held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And that he is walking among his churches. So when we gather here as representatives of various churches, from two different denominations and federations, we may know that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. We are in his hand, and he walks among us. He's active. He's at work. He's equipping and protecting us no matter what. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we conclude our meal, we want to give thanks unto thee for providing for us abundantly food for our bodies. And we pray for grace to use the strength we receive from this food to the glory of thy great name. And Lord, we also ask thy blessing on the word that we have read. Lord, this morning in the speeches we have been encouraged to know the Lord is in control. Things are not out of control, but under thy perfect control. And now we read the same thing in Revelation. We are assured, O Lord, that as thy servants, we are held in the hand of our King, and that thou art walking among us, also in gatherings like these. Lord, as we now go to our panel discussion, we pray for our panelists, Dr. Barrett and Pastor Moerdijk. Give them wisdom and enlighten them and give them discretion and discernment to discuss these matters and the questions that will be raised. And bless us all with the Holy Spirit, that we would not despair being in exile, but that we may rejoice, knowing that it is through the way of tribulation that glory comes, same as it was for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Invite Pastor Schumann, because I don't have a clue about moderating things like this. Well, I should
have asked. Thank you, Brother Niels, for your closing of the meal and a timely reminder that the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. What a comfort in these days. I have been asked to moderate the discussion this afternoon. Now, the word moderate speaks of refereeing two opposing points of view, and I don't think that's necessary this afternoon. I think what I'm simply going to do is just sort of sit on the sidelines, and whoever has a question, you're asked to come up to the mic and ask your question, and the two brothers will be seated up at the front, and they will do their best to try to answer the questions. I know Pastor Lipsy has a question. Maybe I could just ask him if he would mind quickly formulating that in his mind. We talked about it briefly over lunch. It's a very good question, and that'll at least get things going. So, brothers, if you could take your seats. I see Pastor Lipsy is running up to the microphone. Where is he? There he is.
Just a quick question about organizations such as Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform, ARPA, other groups like that. So I think you made the comment, you know, we don't need anything new or anything in addition to the proclamation of the gospel or the work of the church. Do you see these kinds of parachurch efforts as somehow diverting the energy of Christians, or is it a legitimate augmentation of the work of the church in the days we're living in?
I think they have legitimacy. We can't have our heads buried in the sand and not know what the issues are that we are facing. And many of them are complicated and whatever. My concern is that while I don't want to diminish the importance and the contribution that these kind of organizations can make to the current issues, that we don't degenerate into having a debate with the other side. You say this, I say this, here's my proof, here's your proof. You can win a debate, as it were, and still lose the battle. And I'm convinced that we ought not get distracted from the principal issue of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and the gospel that is the answer to the problems that man faces today. These are symptoms. We can put a band-aid on the symptom, and I think we need to address the wounds, as it were. So I don't diminish it, but my point is that ultimately it's the gospel of Christ that is the answer. Christ is preeminent. And the more we preach up Christ, that's how we're going to see the church advance. I don't think it's an either-or, but we have to keep the one preeminent.
Yeah, I would agree. My comment in my topic was referring especially to the life of the local church, because, of course, we're here as office bearers. But my wife and I are monthly supporters of Bioethical Reform Center. I love Jonathan Vermeeren's work. Anytime he's in Alberta, his secretary actually is a member of my church, and she lets me know, and he speaks to my young people every time he's in town. So I love his work, but the thing is that sometimes in the church voices go up, well, we should replace catechism and some of these other things because we live in different times. And my comment was really geared to church life and family life rather than being meant to disparage or say anything negative about those organizations, which I think are doing wonderful work. But I agree with Dr. Barrett as well, that we have to be careful that we don't think the day will be won by political activism. It's valuable, and it has a place, but that the victory is not going to be won by political activism.
Brothers, you should be lining up at the microphones right now. Anybody have another question? Eric, go ahead. Yeah, you bet. No, that's fine. Great.
Just in a culture of lack of love and more individualistic type of thinking, and I don't know quite how to formulate the question because I just came up with it, but it's you see it a little bit in even how you explain things to your own children, that when you're reprimanding or if you're encouraging someone to not think a certain way in our culture, that you're loving them. Can you give us some practical thoughts for saying, I love your soul, and because I love your soul, this is how I want to encourage you to go this direction rather. Like, I'm picturing Daniel as someone who really loved the other eunuchs or the people that he connected with. So maybe something along the lines of, you know, because everybody's thinking for themselves. And I think love is on the way out, so to speak, in the world around us. And how can we, as the church, within the church and in the culture, display that love and yet be firm and steadfast to the word? It's a pretty wide open question, I get that, but maybe just two or three thoughts, practically speaking.
Mention Daniel, so that's yours.
If the question is being asked in terms of, and I'm not saying you're doing that, but sometimes you hear young people ask the question something like this, is there any way we can be Christian without offending anybody? And there's a very simple answer to that. No. They're going to be offended no matter how you say it. The very fact that you say something is true truth, meaning that it's true for everybody, whether they like it or not, automatically makes you persona non grata in our culture. So to tell someone their lifestyle is wrong is automatically labeled as unloving. And there is no way to be non-offensive. And you can say it in the most kindly tone of voice, but you're going to be branded a bigot and a phobe and eligible for persecution by the kangaroo courts in Canada known as the Human Rights Commission. So there is... At the same time, we have to be wise, and that's one of the things I didn't have time to get to, but Daniel is very wise in how he handles this. He goes to the eunuch. Now, he knows that he's not going to eat this food no matter what. But he doesn't stand on a table and say, listen, you pagan idolaters, I'm not eating this garbage. He goes and, with utmost politeness, speaks to the prince of the eunuchs and says, please. He doesn't turn into our culture's caricature of a Bible thumper. I always get annoyed when I hear people accused of being a Bible thumper because they would say that even if I just simply kindly mention what the Bible says, I'm a Bible thumper, but their caricature of it is that you're yelling and red-faced and that you don't listen to reason and that you're obnoxious. And Daniel doesn't do that. He simply asks kindly, please. The eunuch says no, but he kind of says no, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, a clever boy like you can probably figure out some way. So he goes to the guy underneath him who's directly supervising him. And he simply again says, please test your servants and then deal with us according as what you see. So there's wisdom there. Daniel's unashamed to speak the Lord's words later in chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling vision, Daniel goes up to him and says, O king, stop your violence and your pride and repent. He tells him that to his face. But by then, he's also built up quite a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him the vision in chapter 2 where he says, you're the head of gold, and the head of gold is going to be replaced. So Daniel speaks the truth, but he simply does it calmly, wisely, without being obnoxious or difficult. Daniel's secret really is very, very simple, so simple that most people think it's too simple. If you read the book of Daniel, his secret is two things. He read his Bible and he prayed. That's it. He prays with his friends. He prays about everything if you read the chapter. And he's reading his Bible. And later on when he has the visions, he's actually reading his Bible and realizes, hey, but the Lord said 70 years. 70 years are up. Now I'm going to pray in repentance on behalf of the people. That's all he does. That is the secret to our times. To read your Bible and to pray and to speak it unashamedly. And you don't have to secularize your language, per se. Just calmly speak God's word, and God will bring crises, as he will in our times, through which he will create opportunity for his word to be heard.
Yeah, and I would certainly concur with that and just add this one observation, that we want to be careful that we define love biblically and not as the world sees love. To the world, loving is just condoning whatever without making the statement of the truth. I think what Eric is saying in terms of the spirit in which it is said, but truth is truth, and it is not well received by natural man, but it's love primarily for God and his word that governs. It's that choice. It is not an airy-fairy little feeling that condones everything else. Then we have to define the term first.
Yeah. It's like that phrase, unconditional love. It's actually a modern phrase. It's not a biblical phrase. There's a beautiful little booklet by, I think it's Paulison, on called God's Love Better Than Unconditional. See, the world has redefined love as unconditional endorsement of your lifestyle no matter what choices you make. That's not love. There's no greater act of barbarity than to tell someone that their lifestyle is okay and then they have to discover before the judge of all that it's not.
Thank you for your speeches. Dr. Barrett, I was particularly struck by your second point of Ezekiel's vision where you talked about the spiritual warfare and angels. And the thought crossed my mind that we live, you know, the Middle Ages had pictures of angels and demons fighting warfare and all the rest. In our modern post-Enlightenment Christian era, that language, even from Orthodox Christians, we accept sort of the fact that there are angels and demons, and we can tell you the difference between seraphim and cherubim and that sort of thing. But in terms of our day-to-day life, I think, I'll confess for myself, but I think it's for most of us, the notion of spiritual warfare and what that actually means. You mentioned Elisha and Dothan and, you know, were the forces real? We don't live with that reality. And I guess I'm wondering for some help in terms of how to translate that into a day-to-day understanding of seeing the spiritual forces, angels and demons included, in our lives, how we deal with them. I think that's an area that we have a challenge in terms of understanding.
Yeah, I agree, and I'm not sure I know the answer to, except that we take the Bible for what it is. You start talking about the spiritual world out there, you're going to be accused of being weird and mystical and whatever else very quickly. But as I read my Bible, you know, I see the spiritual battle that was taking place that involved the whole experience of Job. What happened to Job was the battleground of a spiritual warfare. In the example that I gave from 2 Kings, when the psalmist tells me that we're encamped with the angel of the Lord in his presence, whether I see it or whether I understand it all, when did all that stop happening? It is still going on, and I think we have to rest in the fact that it is a reality. I may not understand the mechanics of it, and I don't. I would be foolish to say that here's, you know, think about a cherubim. I don't know. I'm just saying that there's a mystery there. There is something mysterious and something spiritual beyond which I can see. And very often the church is the battleground of that. But the Lord is in control. And my advice is simply to be, you know, not to dwell on on that aspect, except these are the agents of divine providence. They're ministering spirits for us. Whatever that means and whatever that looks like, I don't know. But I can't deny the reality of it because I can't put a definition on it. Paul warns us to put on the whole armor of God because that battle is out there. You put the breastplate on because there's fiery darts coming. And I've heard people say, you know, it's the breastplate because you're not to turn your back on the enemy. Well, figure out what a breastplate is. It covered the whole torso. And I'll guarantee you Satan is not going to be thwarted from getting around my back and getting me in the back as well. But the gospel, again, is the armament for the whole thing. So rather than considering and trying to figure, I don't know how to answer that question except to, again, get back to the gospel. I don't want to be simplistic. But I'm telling you, the gospel is the answer to everything. It really is. If we see the implications of it and how that applies to every aspect of life. But don't deny it. It's real. I don't know what I can say beyond that.
I often have four or five series brewing in the back of my mind, and one of them is actually on angels and demons, but I haven't gotten around to doing anything with that yet. There is a nice book by Roger Ellsworth published by Evangelical Press called Angels. And he makes some very good points in there about how angels are the servants of God, and we don't need to focus on them for their own sake, and the Bible doesn't tell us enough to. You know, you sometimes meet people, especially from a church background different than ours, who see angels and demons behind every bush. And it's just bizarre. Now, are there all kinds of spiritual wars happening in our culture right now? I don't doubt it. The Bible does hint at it. The book of Daniel hints at it. But I don't think we need to focus on what the angels are doing. What's nice about Ellsworth's book is that he simply pictures them as the servants of God and as the expressions of God's glory and power. My favorite book, ironically, on Satan and demons, actually hardly even mentions Satan's activities in particular, but it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. If people aren't used to Puritans, that's the first one I send them to, because you can read little three-page blurbs. He'll give you one of Satan's tricks or fiery arrows, and then he'll give you a three- or four-part answer to it. Very, very nicely done. That's how I would tend to handle that aspect of it, to see that the battle demons are fighting with the human race is around moral issues and moral questions. So the gospel is the answer.
And his answer was the application of the gospel.
Absolutely.
All the way through.
Yeah. Right.
Other question, Connor?
Should we be warning our children or grandchildren about upcoming persecution and what forms it may take? I'd like to hear a young father and an older father's perspective on that.
Old first?
Yes.
I think we need to, you know, keep our children aware of reality. And how that can be done is, you know, through the scriptures, certainly. We look at the history of God's people, and there was always opposition. We can bring them to mission stories and whatever else. We want to be realist, but to indicate that in persecution, very often the church thrives. And I think there's going to be often a contest, right, between, you know, if Christ is building his church, if God is good, then how can all this stuff be happening? How can that be happening? And I like to, you know, I taught my kids and I teach my classes this way and I preach this way when the occasion comes. We look at the hostility and it bothers us. But there's a sense in which God is in so much control that he factors in the opposition and the hostility. I often think of the situation, for instance, when God called Moses to deliver the people from Egypt under persecution, all right, hard bondage, whatever else. And God tells Moses, you go down and you stand before Pharaoh and you look Pharaoh in the face and you tell Pharaoh, my God says, let my people go. And Moses, I'm going to tell you, you're going to bring my people out. You're going to worship me right here at this mountain. I guarantee it. It's my promise. But you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he's going to say no. He's going to say no. But not to worry. So he goes. He stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says no. You can just see Moses. Yeah, don't you love when a plan comes together? It's exactly what God said was going to happen. But what if God? And then you have the whole plagues situation, and you have God making it very clear that I'm doing this to bring down these Egyptians, God, to show Pharaoh, to show these people that I'm the Lord, that I'm God, through these hard times. What would it have been had Moses gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go? And Pharaoh says, yeah, you've done this for me, you've done this for me. Yeah, I think it's time. Go ahead and go. History would forever be saying how wonderful Pharaoh was. But Pharaoh was the opposer. And God built in that opposition so that when everything was said and done, God gets the glory for the whole operation. God is in so much control. I love the statement in the Song of Majesty in Nahum, chapter 1, a beautiful little poem on God's majesty, and it makes a statement that God is long-suffering, great in power, long-suffering. In theology, we tend to put the long-suffering of God in the context of his mercy, his goodness, and it is. But Nahum puts up the long-suffering of God right in juxtaposition to the fact that God is great in power. And if I can speak as a fool here for a moment, that God can afford to be, there's my foolish statement, God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he's as powerful as he is. All other governments are working from weakness. We have to build up so unless they get us. God's not concerned that anybody going to get him before. He's great in power. So he factors in the opposition so that when all is said and done, it's a way where he gets glory to himself. Now, back to your question, you know, I guess. You know, if I can show my people, show my kids and my family and my church and my students, whatever, how great God is, and that the persecution that comes is a means to the end of purifying his people, and this is, I think, obvious in what Eric was talking about today. Here's this Babylonian captivity. It came because of God's judgment upon Israel, because of their transgression of the covenant. But Daniel wasn't at fault for that. Ezekiel wasn't at fault for that. But here were these godly people that were in the place of persecution. Not because they had earned it, but what a means of purifying it was for them, a strengthening for them, and how God used Daniel in that pagan society. Talk about a bureaucrat. Daniel became a bureaucrat, but fixed in every one of those administrations. And God used him. So the persecution is a means to an end that God has to purify his church, but to strengthen and becomes a means of promoting the gospel. And we've heard stories. You talked to Brother Beakey about what goes on in China and the persecution there. But the church is there. We have some Chinese students who can testify as to how the gospel is flourishing. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. But yeah, I would tell them from that perspective, maybe.
Yeah, I think we should prepare them for persecution. And it's not going to be with bullets, but it's going to be over ideas. It's going to be things like churches lose their charitable status. More legislation trying to compel Christian schools to allow boys to use the girls' washroom. You know, those are the kinds of things. And I must admit for myself, before I started studying Daniel recently, that I was getting quite gloomy and sour and not so happy that I'm living in the times in which I'm living. Wish I would have lived in different times. But, you know, 50 years ago, we were recovering from World War II. It's not as if these are new circumstances. The only thing we need to lose is our dream of a comfortable, undisturbed middle-class existence, and that was never a very godly dream to begin with. We need to be more kingdom-focused rather than this world-focused. Yeah, our kids need to expect to face hostility. You know, CIBC, if you want to work for them, you have to sign an agreement that you endorse gay activism or you can't be employed there. That's the kind of thing our people are going to face, where they cannot sign certain documents, or where your business is targeted because you're not LGBTQ friendly. So that's what we need to expect. But having said that, we can look at Trump or Clinton or whichever disaster ends up in the White House and say what God said about Pharaoh, "For this cause I raised you up, that I might declare in you my glory." That's what they exist for, and that's what they will do. There will come moments of tension and difficulty and crisis, because in Daniel, every chapter is a crisis, sometimes maybe a decade or two in between of the ordinary crises, but then come the big crises, and every time there's a big crisis in the book of Daniel, the glory of God has the last word. So we may expect God's intervention too. I had probably the best spent 2 weeks of my whole life was teaching at an underground seminary in Vietnam. These people are persecuted heavily. They were risking a 3-year jail sentence to take a 1-week course from me. And they still were there. The class was packed. I was teaching on John 11 about suffering. Called for a break, and everyone went outside for a moment, and there's just this lady staring at her Bible. So I said to my translator, what's going on here? So she went to talk to her, and she said, "You have to come and listen." This woman became a Christian, and her husband said, "I'm going to beat it out of you every day until you stop." Kicked her out of the house. He said, "You can't eat my food. You can't live here." Every time he saw her, he beat her. Went to the police because that's illegal in Vietnam, and the police said, "When you became a Christian, you placed yourself outside the law, and we will help you the day you renounce Christ." And the hospital said, "Yeah, but this is no place for you. You don't belong here." But the Lord also healed her. And most of the church in that village that's Christian, and everyone she met in the village, she told about Christ, and they said, "If you can still talk like that, then your God is real." So the Lord advanced his cause through suffering. In fact, if you read the New Testament, Paul, one of the ways in which God advances the gospel is through Paul's suffering. He even says it himself at one point, that through his suffering, God advances the cause of Christ. So in the times in which we live at this point, unless the kingdom of Antichrist gets set up, as it one day will in Canada and the United States, we can expect harassment and discrimination and human rights tribunals and those kinds of things. But we need to prepare our kids both for the realism of it as well as for the glory of God that answers it. And I've been so encouraged myself by the book of Daniel. I've been taking my sweet old time with it. Four sermons I did in chapter one. You just got the very brief summary version this morning. But the wonderful book for times such as these.
We have time for perhaps one more question.
Thank you for your speeches, brothers. I think we all acknowledge the separation of church and state and the fact that we adhere to the authority of those in charge over us at government levels. Just wondering your thoughts, where are we at from a church perspective? As a church counselor, preachers, we have to watch what is said on the pulpit. As an accountant, we have to acknowledge that we're not involved in partisan matters with respect to our church. You alluded to it, church status for charity purposes. Where are we now? How far do we let it go? Because I think as churches, we often do get bound as to what we can say. As an accountant on your charity status, you would be able to acknowledge that, Connor, that you have to acknowledge that you're not involved in partisan activities.
And partisan meaning anything right-wing.
Political.
Because you can activate for LGBTQ and they'll call you a hero and you won't lose your status.
Right. But anything political, technically speaking, or against. So I guess my question is, maybe there is no answer, but how far does a church let itself go before it can stand up and say, okay, we have to forego these benefits and speak the truth?
Well, that's where Daniel 1, I think, comes in, that Daniel purposes in his heart not to defile himself with the king's wine and food. And there's a whole discussion as to what exactly that meant, but there's nothing he could do about being called Belteshazzar. He couldn't change that, although he and his friends still called each other by their Hebrew names as you read through the book. But it's interesting that by chapter 5 and 6, they're calling him Daniel, because he's still Daniel. So he's not Belteshazzar. I mean, he has to answer that name in public. So he didn't protest that, but he did protest the food and the wine for various reasons. One, possibly dietary law, possibly food sacrifice to idols, and possibly just being smothered and wanting to make a stand somewhere. So there is no easy answer to these things. It takes the wisdom of Solomon, but that's why, again, we have to continually be searching the scriptures and realize the time may not be that far when we as churches need to lose our charitable status because we cannot accept some of these restrictions.
Yeah, thankfully, we're not at that place yet where those kind of restrictions. I foresee it happening.
Yeah.
I foresee it happening. Not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but you can still see the handwriting on the wall, as it were. We were talking about this somewhere before the meeting started today, that your conviction has to take precedence over convenience. Tax-exempt is a great thing, but you can't sacrifice truth. The conscience, as it's controlled by the Word of God, as a Protestant, you know, my conscience is owned by the Word of God. And that has to govern my behavior. But if we do take that kind of stand, then we've got to be willing to take the consequences as well. That if it means no more tax, if it means whatever, then hey, you have to be willing to suffer the consequences. But you have to stand by truth, and it's my prayer that God would give me the grace to stand for the truth.
I said one more question, but I'm looking.
We got time.
We got time. I thought that the closing had to be at 1:45, but I noticed that we have to be on our way at 2:00, so we'll have time for a few more questions. But I would like to wrap it up about 1:50, that gives Pastor Lewis about 10 minutes just to do some closing remarks and to sing and pray, and then we are out the door at 2:00. So a couple more questions, but we're going to close it down at 1:50.
Thank you. I too have been discouraged and at times afraid of what's coming, and I thank you both for giving a perspective that I should have seen, but tended to overlook. Our Belgian confession begins really by telling us that there are two ways by which God makes himself known to us. And the first is what we call general revelation, which has to do also with the government of the universe. And I would like to have some thoughts on that, particularly in view of things that happen in the world on which the news is slanted, as we know. It comes from left, from the west side. Occasionally we hear smatterings from Fox News. I don't even want to mention CBC. It's as left as CNN. But this week in a prominent Canadian newspaper, I read a column which the headline grabbed me, and it was in the financial section, which I usually don't spend too much time in, and the heading was Pope Putin, that's P-U-T-I-N, like in Vladimir Putin. And it was an account of things he has been doing in Russia, restoring the Russian Orthodox Church, getting legislation against pornography, homosexual activity, etc., all the things that we stand for. And I realize this is part of his Russification program. He makes a big deal out of Vladimir, I think his name was Prince Vladimir Rus, having been baptized or become a Christian in the Ukraine, and therefore the Ukraine rightfully belongs to Russia. But your thoughts go further. When the parents of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel saw their boys being carted off, they could little have imagined that the people would be set free by another despot called Cyrus. How could they have expected that? And I wonder, is it legitimate to read such events as Putin and the Russian Orthodox Church, with which we have some differences, of course, to think that perhaps the Lord is doing something from a totally unexpected quarter? Is Putin, in that sense, to be preferred over Barack Obama with his red spray can saying, thus far and no further? Some comments, please.
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting observation. And when you look at ancient Near Eastern history and compare it with biblical history, I think you see that very thing. You take, for instance, even the covenant promises and threats that the Lord gave to Israel concerning the land. You're faithful to be, you keep covenant, this land is yours, you break covenant, you go whoring after other gods, you're out of here, all right? So they go whoring after other gods. And the prophet didn't come and just say, hey, it's time to leave because you broke the covenant. In the providence of God, he raised up the Assyrians. The Assyrians were godless, they were pagan, they were fierce, they were cruel, but they start to establish an empire throughout Mesopotamia, coming down into Syria, and for the first time really since the Akkadian Empire way back when, we have this massive territory. And so Tiglath-Pileser says to himself, how are we going to control all of this land? So he developed, the Assyrians developed a policy of deportation. They go in now, they conquer a land. Before, you would just conquer a land. A king would conquer a land. He would set up a little statue, a little stela, claiming it as his vassal territory. They'd pay taxes, everybody gets along fine. But now with the Assyrian Empire growing, Tiglath-Pileser says, how are we going to control this? Oh, we'll deport people, we'll expatriate them, and we move them over here, and so there's no love of land, there's no patriotism, and we can control them that way. Interesting, isn't it? That at the very time when God in his providence was going to expel the northern kingdom, for the first time in the history of warfare, here is this policy of deportation. And God used the Assyrians. Isaiah calls the Assyrians the rod of God's anger. They were pagan. They were idolaters. They didn't know the first thing about Jehovah, but they were the instrument in God's hand to accomplish that purpose in regard to the covenant threat. The Assyrians try to come down to Judah, now under Sennacherib. But Hezekiah, the godly king, is not yet time. And so Hezekiah, militarily, he couldn't stand against the Assyrians. But God did not allow them to come down into Judah. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. In 612, the coalition between the Babylonians and the Medes destroy Nineveh. And now we have warfare. Medes go over here. Babylon now becomes the central power. They come up to Mesopotamia. And now they're expanding their kingdom. How are we going to control? Well, this deportation stuff worked okay for the Assyrians. So they did it. So there goes Daniel and his friends. Then Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And finally the destruction. God used the Babylonians to accomplish that aspect. But God also said through Jeremiah, 70 years this thing is done. How is that going to happen? 539, here comes Cyrus. That Isaiah had predicted, pagan king. It's interesting that the only time Isaiah uses the term Mashiach, Messiah, is in reference to Cyrus. A pagan king, idolater, didn't know Jehovah from Marduk, but God raised him up as his anointed one to deliver. So here comes Cyrus now, Isaiah. He engulfs the Babylonian Empire. Now the empire is even worse, more expansive. How are we going to control these people? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll let all of these expatriates go back home. And they'll see how kind we are, and they'll be loyal to us. And so at the very time it was for the captivity to end, God raises up Cyrus to let the people go back home. And from our perspective, it's so easy to look back at that ancient Near Eastern history and say, can you not see the hand of God doing this, manipulating? Where did Tiglath-Pileser get that idea? I say, God, as he takes the rivers and turns them as he will, he turned that head of Tiglath-Pileser. Good plan. Nebuchadnezzar. Where did Cyrus get that idea? I say, God gave it to him. Manipulating that king to accomplish his purpose. Now then, when did God stop controlling nations that way? At what point in history did God stop that? Well, obviously we know he didn't. But looking back at it, it's much easier to see that Obama is the rod in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. I don't, you know, I'd rather see him, but, you know, again, I'm not God. So, yeah, I think very much so, brother, that the Lord is still using pagan powers, ignorant of him, ungodly, but to accomplish his purpose, all to the ultimate end. So that has to be our confidence that that's happening, even though it's hard for us to see. So I agree with you. I don't think they saw it as they were on the way to the fiery furnace, you see. But...
Who knows? Yeah.
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 That's right.
Yeah. And our young, our, you know, to go back to the theme of preparing our children and young people for persecution, that's the most important preparation of all. So that they're not disheartened or surprised. Because you can go wrong in one of two ways. You can either compromise, which is what other Jewish boys did and Daniel didn't, or you can despair. And neither one are necessary. But you only come to that conviction when you realize who God is.
Sorry for the ancient Near Eastern history lecture.
No, that was helpful.
Next to biblical history is really good.
Thank you, brothers. I'm going to call on Pastor Lewis to come forward and close the day with us.
Well, I hope I speak on behalf of everyone here when I say thank you, brothers, both of you, for your words, each with a little bit of a different perspective, but the same message. And I found myself, in listening to your encouraging words, becoming very centered again, and centered on Christ. And for that, I thank you. And then in listening to the question and answer time, and as a father, I'm sure as many of you are as well, the concern is about, you know, what we do tell our children. And certainly, I think your advice was timely, and yet I couldn't help but think that how many during the captivity were assimilated into the life of the Babylonians and followed the ways of their captors, and how important it is for us in preparing our children that the fundamental is there, and that is the one thing needful. Otherwise, you know, we have our children who are religiously educated who, in the face of this trial, don't have the spirit within them to be given the strength to withstand whatever it may be. And I know you brothers believe that very much so, but that was impressed upon me as well, that we can only traverse whatever may be coming if the Lord is dwelling in our midst, in our churches, and that we are concerned about his glory. And I was reminded, as Dr. Barrett was expounding Ezekiel 1, the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith when it speaks of God's providence, that he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That he is not surprised, that he is in control of the minutiae. There is not one maverick molecule in this universe that it is not sovereignly controlled by him. And then I can recenter again, knowing that he works all of these things for his own glory. And then that reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm just going to read four verses and then pray, and then we'll sing in conclusion in our time together. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. His glory, in whatever way he decides to bring it about, is the end. And may that be also our heart's desire. Brothers, let me lead you in prayer, and after that the prayer we'll sing from Psalter number 200, and we'll sing all of the stanzas. Shall we pray? Lord of heaven and of earth, thou who art a most pure spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Thou who art the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that there is no God before thee, and there shall be none after thee. That we come at the close of our time together, having been reminded in two beautiful ways of who thou art. Lord, that thou art a God that shall perform all of thy holy will, that nothing can withstand it, and that we here who live on this earth, that we do not see things as thou dost see them, except when we are able by thy Holy Spirit to see them in thy word, which we've been able to have a glimpse of this day. And may that be our encouragement as pastors and as elders and as deacons, as under-shepherds in the vineyard of Christ, that we would be given more and more that a perspective that all things shall and do work together for good. And Lord, that message of the cross, no matter what nation, power, or prince stands before us, that gospel may be our one focus, that we would see the kingdoms of this world bow and fall beneath the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may it begin in our own hearts, and may it be in the home and in the classroom and in the pulpit, in the consistory room, and into our neighborhoods, those surrounding us, that we may see that heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word is eternal, and the center of that center is Christ and him crucified. And so be with us, we pray. Bless our speakers. We thank thee for them, strengthen them, and uphold them, we pray, as they continue on in the ministry and as they travel. Watch and care over them. Bless us all together as denominations, as the Heritage Reformed congregations and the Free Reformed churches, that thou would unite us in the gospel bonds, that we may see the unity of the church in whatever way thou seest fit, that we may bind together in days such as we live in, that Christ may be high and lifted up. And so bless us as we leave. We ask that thou would remember us, bless the helping hands that served us today, remember each of them, and may we gather together as one church, even in different places tomorrow, that thou would speak unto us from thy word, that thou would be about us, strengthen and uphold us in all things, and we will give thee all thanks and praise. This we ask in the pardoning of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers, why don't we sing together from Psalter number 200, The Enthroned Christ, and we will sing all four stanzas, and then you'll be dismissed.